All right, Malachi chapter 1. As we come into Malachi, the setting of this is that Malachi is writing about the same time as Nehemiah. Now, Malachi is the last book of the Bible for a reason. This is about 100 years after after Zechariah prophesied and after Zerubbabel had gone back to begin the work again. And it's about 100 years later. The temple is probably already finished by now, as we're going to see some verses. We'll refer to the sacrifices there. And so the temple is already complete. Nehemiah and his team had completed the work. It seems that Nehemiah and Malachi, contemporary prophets, both had similar complaints about the people that lived in Jerusalem at that time. And so as they're exposing the sins of the people, we're going to see how these sins may even touch home to some of us. The very first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now, you see that question. Now, the Lord is just simply stating a fact here. I have loved you. In fact, some scholars have looked at that first part of verse 2 as if it actually means a perpetual love, a continual love. I have loved you. I do love you. I will love you. You should want to take that verse because that's really what the Lord does in our lives. That's what he does with us. He loves us in that way, past, present, future. He will always love us. No matter what we decide about him, he will always love us. And that's the bottom line of everything you need to know about God, is that he is love and that he loves us. And yet, you're going to see in this pattern that goes throughout the whole book of Malachi, in what way? The Jews, in a sense, in their response to what God is saying, they're doubting what God is saying. And that's a big part of their problem at this period of history for them. They have seen the Lord keep his promise to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And now they've come back into the city of Jerusalem, just as the Lord promised, 70 years after their captivity. They came right back just as the Lord promised. And now they're still, in a sense, doubting the word of God, doubting what the Lord had promised them. And so he says, I loved you, I loved you. And yet their response is, really? Then why are we in such bad shape right now if you really do love us? Now, this is sort of how we think, I think, sometimes. And yet we wouldn't dare say it out loud. We probably think that quite a bit. Oh yeah, the Lord loves. You know, you hear someone say that Jesus loves you. Yeah, I wish I could see it in my own life. You know, under our breath we talk like that, but we may not say it out loud. But many of us fail to see the good things that the Lord does in our lives, and this is a reminder to me that we need to tell the Lord thank you for what he's done for us. But these folks couldn't see it. He said, "Oh really? Was Esau Jacob's brother?" says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. That's a nice verse, isn't it? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And a lot of people struggle with this verse. In fact, a lot of doctrines have come out of this verse. Reformed theology is sort of built on things like this. You know, we've been chosen, elected of God, and we don't have any choice in the matter. You know, this is a bit strong here, but really the meaning of these verses is not so much that there was a love and a hate relationship, but more of a chosen and a not chosen relationship. Meaning, God has chosen Jacob for a specific purpose. Through Jacob, he saved the world. Jesus is related to Jacob. And so through the centuries of time and the generations that had been born through the seed of Jacob, the Messiah came into the world, born, died on a cross, saved the world through his resurrection. And so that's the idea here. I chose Jacob for a purpose. He became my instrument to do this work of salvation that needed to happen. And a very strong word, very unfortunate in our English, I think, but Esau, I have hated. Literally, I just haven't chosen him for that purpose. I did not choose him to be the saving family of the world as I chose Jacob. And that is as simple as that. In that, I did not choose Esau to be a part of the covenant that I made with Abraham. Esau was on the other side. He is not going to receive the blessings. Not that Esau was not blessed. In fact, when you read the story of Jacob and Esau, remember, they were brothers that feuded their entire lives together. And in the end of their life, in the end of Jacob, after he had the wrestling match with God at Bethel, do you remember? After that wrestling match, he finally encounters his brother Esau. And Esau confesses, "What are you all upset? What'd you send me all those gifts for? I have enough. God has blessed me." And he knew that the Lord had given him so much. So it wasn't as if God hated Esau to the point to where he wasn't going to give him any blessings at all. That wasn't it. It's a matter of choosing for a purpose. Now, we have a problem with that. We have a problem in many ways, that God would choose me and not choose you for something, or God would choose you and not choose me for something. You know, some people have this vision that they're going to have a humongous ministry and people are going to flock to them by the thousands. And they can barely get one person to talk to them about Jesus. And then they feel like, "Well, I wish I was Billy Graham." And we despise what God chooses and who God might choose. And we shouldn't. And in this particular case, some have had a hard time. There was once an old story, of course, of a woman who came once to Charles Spurgeon. And she complained to Spurgeon about this. "I'm having a hard time," she said. "Why would God hate Esau?" And Spurgeon said, "Oh, really? That's what you're having a hard time with? That's funny, because I'm having a hard time wondering why God would love Jacob." And that's really the bottom line when you think, why would God love us? Why would God choose anyone if he could choose angels? And so we struggle perhaps with some of the wrong things. And Esau is part of the family of Edom. We see that in verse 4, even though Edom has said, "We have been impoverished." Edom is across the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River, on the other side of the Dead Sea. That's all Jordan, the region of Jordan. And the Edomites are from that area. Moabites are all from that area. And here's what you see: the history through the years of a nation, Israel, who was blessed because God said so, not because the Jews deserved it. It's not what it's about. It's not because Jacob deserved it. He had a task to perform, and he selected the Jewish people. Now, I've said this before. He could have easily chosen the Italians, and the food would have been better. But he didn't. He just chose the Jewish people. And I believe it's partly just to blow people's minds. I think that's why he did it. And so you see, on the other side of the Jordan is not as blessed. Just look at a topographical map and look at the greenery. It almost seems as if everything is green in Israel and all around it is not. It almost seems that way. It was really quite a stark contrast when I was once on top of Mount Hermon, a couple of my trips ago to Israel. And as I was sitting on top of Mount Hermon, you see the borders of Israel with its neighbors. All the borders on the side of Israel were green, and on the other side were not. And I don't know if that's coincidence. It could possibly be simply that some have chosen a path that God can simply not bless. And that's what we'll see as we go through here. Now, even though Edom has said, verse 4, "We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So as you just compare the nations, you see that God, for some reason, had his hand upon the Jewish people. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, then where is my reverence? Where is my respect? A slave respects his master more than you respect me, is what God is saying. He's really complaining about their attitude toward him right now. Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? See, they're not buying what God is saying. What do you mean by saying that? In what way have we despised your name? And that's really a difficult place to be when you don't even realize that you're in this bad a shape. But yet, it's the mercy of God to point it out. And when the Lord points things out like that in your life, listen to him. Listen to what he's saying, because he points it out for a reason, and we'll see the reason as we continue. But he says here, where's my honor? Where's my respect, my reverence? Especially from you priests. Now, the priest's job was to represent God to the people. They were to be a witness of the blessings of God, the love that God has for the people. And he's really bothered by the way the priests approached him. You priests despised my name, yet you say, in what way? You've offended my glory. You've dishonored me. You've disrespected me. In verse 7, he said, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible or worthless. It's useless. It's pointless. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? You see, they were not supposed to offer anything that had a blemish in it. But they figure, why waste the offering in a religious sacrifice? The sacrifice isn't as important as it used to be. It's just a religious thing. You know, it's not that important. And he's thinking, God's thinking, this is the way you priests are approaching this worship? To them, it was worship. This is how they were to approach God. This was their worship practice. And they were kind of going, it's a little overrated. And they would go through the motion of the religion, but their hearts weren't there. I've said it before, motion without emotion. They just went through the motion. I know this strikes at the heart of some of us in here, because sometimes we do that. We just go through the motion, and we are not feeling anything toward God. And I think God wants us to be honest with him about that. He wants us to come into his presence privately and ask him to fix that problem inside of us. Think about it right now. You might be feeling or not feeling that emotion, you know, and you just simply got to confess it to the Lord. And see if he won't stir up a fire inside of you and fix that dryness, fix that feelingless, that sense of nothingness that's inside of you. And he says, when you offer the blind as sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. I mean, it's not even worth paying taxes with. And you think I'm going to accept it? Your governor would reject it. That's what he's saying here. And if the governor would reject it, I'm surely not going to accept it. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now, entreat God's favor. Go seek out God for his grace. Go ask him for grace, that he may be gracious to us while he is while this is being done by your hands. I dare you. Go ahead. See if God will be gracious to you in this particular heart situation. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And rhetorically, absolutely not. This is not an offering that is acceptable to God. And it's not that even the offering is bad. It's the heart behind it that's bad or wrong. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? You don't even have the sense to just shut it down. The fire from the altar that where you're offering your burnt offerings, someone needs to just pour some water on it, and you people just need to go home. But there isn't anyone among you with enough sense to shut the doors. It's an indictment, of course, against them, and I think against many churches today. Faithless. They meet together more for social activity, perhaps even social work, and less for spiritual worship. Less for pressing in and wanting to know God. Just wanting to know Him. And worshiping Him. You know, we sang tonight, we stand in awe. Do we really stand in awe at what God works, does still in our midst today? Yes, I think many of us do. I think many of us are aware of what the Lord is constantly doing in our lives. And we shake our heads in awe as if, wow. Look what the Lord is doing. But unfortunately, there are those faithless, perhaps liberal groups that have the name of God on their buildings, but they're not genuinely committed to the Lord, and really some of them should shut their doors. Amen. So that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. Listen, God is the one who knows what is true worship and what is not. And we can go through the motion, but He looks deep into our hearts, and if our hearts are not in it, it's just a vain fire. It's emptiness. God says quite simply, I have no pleasure in you. You know, for my whole Christian life, as I learned what God expects of me, it has been my heart's prayer. Lord, I want to be pleasing to you. Lord, how can I please you? To hear words like this would crush me. To hear God say, I have no pleasure in you. And that's amazing, since He started this whole thing off by saying, I have loved you, but I have no pleasure in you. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. If you won't praise me, they will. I will find someone to praise me. Remember when they were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they said, tell your servants to keep quiet. And he says, if I did, the rocks will cry out. Someone's going to praise me, I guarantee it. And if it's not going to be my people, I'll get a new people. And he brought the Gentiles in. And Paul tells us this in Romans, to bring to jealousy those who should have known better. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now we know the name of the Lord is great in Jerusalem as well today. But it wasn't always that way. It wasn't the case. Jesus came in and was so disturbed by what was happening there, he turned over the tables of the temple and he said, it's not supposed to be like this. This is not what my house is for. I can't believe you let this go on. It was so bad at one point. Jesus' heart was stirred even to the point of such anger that he would fashion a whip and start whipping people, chasing them out of the temple. Yes, meek and mild Jesus. But the zeal of God's house had eaten him up. It consumed him. He was so in love with the Lord. And here we see, of course, the genuine worship of the Gentile people. Remember, Jesus had the argument in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and she was saying, well, we worship on this mountain, you people worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, that doesn't matter anymore. What matters is that you worship in spirit and in truth. That's what's happening here. The Gentiles have taken over in the sense of being true worshipers in that they come to God through Jesus Christ. That is a true worshiper. Even if there was a temple today, they could bring animals to Jerusalem, to the altar, and sacrifice the animals. That's not true worship anymore. That's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That doesn't count. If the whole sacrificial system was in place, it wouldn't matter. It's insufficient, not good enough. The blood of animals cannot be good enough to take away the sins of man. Jesus did that for us. And he becomes now the only avenue to true worship. He said, "For my name shall be great among the nations," verse 12, "but you profane it." You profane it. It's interesting how so often churches, we in our churches and we Christians profane the name of the Lord. And I'm not talking about what we say, but often how we approach him in worship in our churches. Yet we judge the world for the profanity on their lips. Here, this was not the case. It was not about what they said. It's what they did in their hearts. That's profaning the Lord. That's profaning the temple. You profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruits, its food is contemptible. This false worship you bring into it, it's so insincere, it's so loveless, it's so emotionless. You're profaning the offering. You're profaning the ceremony. The whole experience is vain and empty. Vain means empty. You also say, "Oh, what a weariness. Church is so boring." You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. David said, "I don't want to offer anything to God that hasn't cost me something." They were stealing things and offering it to God, probably so that it looked good to the people who were there at the temple watching. But God saw the whole thing. You offered something that doesn't even belong to you. You think that means something to me? There's no heart in it. Someone else's heart. Thus, you bring an offering. "Should I accept this from your hand?" says the Lord. "No, I'm not going to," is what he's saying. "But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." And that's taking a vow, of course. You're raising your hand and you're promising that this is going to be my best offering to the Lord. But what he's saying is it's blemished. Even though you have a male or you have a good lamb in your flock, you choose the blemished one to bring it here, and you think you're going to be offering something of value. He says that's not going to fly. I think that's partly why. It's a deception, of course, that is happening. And you read, as he goes on, he says, "For I am a king, whether you see me as king or not, I'm still the king," says the Lord of hosts, "and my name is to be feared among the nations." And that isn't exactly what has happened and had happened even through the birth of the church. Do you remember when Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter about the offering and to the early church about the offering? What happened to them? God killed them. The Holy Spirit struck them dead. And in that passage of Acts chapter 5 from verses 1 through 11, that last verse of that section, I think it's verse 11 of Acts chapter 5, it clearly says that the church feared, that the area heard about what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira, and so they feared greatly. Great fear came upon the church, I believe is how it reads. And that is what's supposed to happen when we approach the Lord. There should be genuine reverence. This word reverence here, fear can mean reverence of the Lord. And there's a disrespect that's happening here. Just give them the leftovers. So what if it's stolen? Just give it to the Lord. It's not the real thing, but you know, we're just going through the motions anyway. It doesn't mean anything. It's just symbolic now. We do symbolic worship. We do symbolic church going, symbolic. But it's not genuine. It's not real. Chapter 2, "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Your heart's not in this, and so why should I bless you? And this, again, is something that we often think that God is supposed to bless us because God is gracious. And so we expect grace. We expect blessing. But there are principles that seem to govern blessings. And if we're not walking with him, he is under no obligation to bless you. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. He doesn't have to bless us. He does so because he's kind. He does so because he's good. But he doesn't have to. He does, especially to those whose heart are strong toward him, who have a heart for God. And when our heart is knit with his, when we're pursuing him, it's almost as if he doesn't even see our failings because he's so concerned with the heart that loves him. We learn that from the story of King David. Here was a man who had failings, but God was thrilled with his heart. I just love his heart. He loves me so much. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but we have a perfect heart toward him. And that's what our prayer needs to be. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. You know, when they bring in sacrifice animals, if you've ever killed an animal and had to clean it, you know that it's messy. And that there are all kinds of messes. And here God is saying, I'll take your animal mess and mess your face with it. I'll rub your nose in it, is what he's saying. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me, so he feared me and was reverent before my name. In other words, he's saying, right now you're in violation of my covenant. And the covenant here is referring to the contract or the agreement that he made with the Levites. The Levites were the priests, the spiritual leaders of the people. Their job was to go to be scattered throughout all of the tribes. They were to live among all of the tribes of Israel, and their job was to be the priests or the teachers of God, the teachers of God's ways and God's laws to the people. They were supposed to represent God to the people, and they were supposed to represent the people before God. That was their way. That is what they were supposed to do throughout all of Israel, and yet they had failed at that. They were the false witnesses now, and they were not representing the Lord as they were supposed to. And he goes on to say, this is what you were supposed to do. You were supposed to fear me. He says that in verse 5. In verse 6, the law of the Lord was in his mouth, speaking of these Levites. You were supposed to maintain the law of the Lord in your mouth. The law of truth was in your mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from sin. This is the influence of the witness of God. Now listen, in many ways, we are like these Levites. We are scattered all over the world, all over our world, all over our communities as representatives of Jesus Christ. We are the witnesses. And many times, when we're in the break room, when we're working around, and we live like this witness, and that the law of truth is constantly on our lips, you know, and they roll their eyes, and they go, oh, there goes the preacher again, you know, you're always there, you always got to ruin a good joke, you know, I'm sorry, I can't help it, it's always on my lips, it's always in my heart, it's the way I think, it's the way I feel, I can't help it, I'm sorry, I don't mean to ruin your sinful day. But we listen, as you read on there in verse 6, we walk with him in peace. That's our life. We're not looking for peace. We have it. And we're living in peace. It reigns in our lives. We have made peace with God, and therefore the peace of God is a part of who we are now. We enjoy that. It's just part of who we are. Now, if we should happen to slip off of the right path, or we're somehow involved in a sin, whether it's accidental or purposeful sin, it sort of disturbs that peace, and then we know something's wrong, and that's when we should seek the Lord for help there. But we are walking in peace, and by your very presence, the last part of verse 6, you've turned many away from sin. By your lifestyle. Not just your words, but your life has become such a light and salt that is what seems to stem the spread or the influence of sin, just your very presence. In verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's what the priest is supposed to do. That's what the witness. We are the priesthood. You are a holy priesthood. Church, you, not the pastor. Yes, I am too. But so are you. Wherever we go, this is our light, our witness. And have you ever had someone come to you on the sneak and say, listen, I need you to pray for me. You want me to pray for you? Aren't you the one that was making fun of me for the last 3 years? Yeah, but I'm going through some troubles right now. I really could use your help. Can you help me out? You bet I can. You bet I can. What do you need? My wife just found out she's got cancer or this is happening. I'll put you on our prayer chain. I'm going to call the pastor right now. We're going to pray for you. Okay. And then you follow up on him. And there's a guy who never wanted to talk about God at all. Suddenly, he's been humbled by a crisis, and that becomes the opportunity for the gospel to go into his life. That would be idealistically. But the reality is verse 8. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You were supposed to turn them away from sin. Instead, you caused them to sin. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. You know, Peter, he said, if you're going to be persecuted, let it be because you're doing good, not because you're acting like an idiot. Well, he didn't say that. I kind of paraphrased that a bit. People don't respect hypocrites in anywhere. Hypocritical politicians. We don't respect them. We may still vote for them, but we don't respect them. But in the ministry, when Christians are hypocrites, it defies or defiles the name of the Lord. It's a bad witness. And so they don't respect you, and they won't respect God. And I think this is the type of disrespect that much of the Christian church has won for itself these days. You know what I'm getting at? There's such a bad taste in the world's mouth when they think of church people, and it shouldn't be so. They should see us as good people, and that's the witness of Christ. They should see that because of the witness of Christ. He said, therefore, I've made you contemptible before all the people because you've not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, he's saying here, we're all brothers and sisters. And we're all brothers and sisters in the faith, and therefore, we really should respect one another on that basis, is what he's talking about here. But here, he gets very specific in that Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution. He's talking about marriage. And he says, this is how you have profaned God's holy institution of marriage. In that he has married, the people of Judah have married the daughters of foreign gods. Now, a lot of people look at this and they say that's racism. But this is not racial at all. It's relational. This has to do with one's relation to his faith. And God is upset with Judah because he specifically said, marry people of your faith. Do not marry people outside of your faith. A lot of people have taken things like this and said, this is why you shouldn't have interracial marriages. That's completely wrong, terribly wrong. And it's only proven to produce more racism and prejudices. Because if that were the case, then we wouldn't have Ruth the Moabite woman, in the lineage of Jesus. Ruth had the same faith. She believed in the same God. Remember? Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. She had the same faith, though she was of a different nationality. And so she was accepted because she believed. She was a believer. And God says that's the big thing. The New Testament says the same thing. Not to be unequally yoked. But he talked about light and darkness. He was talking about one's faith. And the problem here is, if you marry someone who doesn't have faith in God or faith in something else, you begin to dilute the genuine faith. You dilute the relationship, the strength, the power of the relationship. You make a problem for yourself when you do not marry a Christian. Now, you can laugh at that if you want to, but I guarantee you, you won't be laughing soon. Promise you. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. He's married a non-believing person. That's what he's saying. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. In other words, he does this choosing his flesh over his faith. I marry her because I love her. So what? It doesn't matter if you love her. How much you love God? That's the question. You shouldn't marry for love anyway. That's the wrong reason. I guarantee you it's not love. It can't possibly be love. Love is the fruit, and it comes with time. I promise you, you won't love someone after you've known them 6 months. No, you'll feel like you love them after 6 months. 6 years down the road is going to be a different story. But 30 years down the road, you will see a fruit of love that cannot be touched by any six-month relationship. Love grows stronger over time when it is in the right relationship of the Lord. If it's not, then that's a love that will not last. So it's not really true love. I tell this to couples all the time when they're getting ready for marriage, and I ask them, they'll come into my office, and I'll say, do you like this person? I love him with all of my heart. That's not what I asked you. I'm not asking you if you love them with all of your heart because I don't believe you. If you like them, that's going to be important when those feelings of love go away. So you better like the person you're marrying. Yeah, you're laughing because you know exactly what I'm talking about. But you make it past this period, and then the fruit of love, it just blossoms, and it's so precious, it's so wonderful. And so I encourage young people, please get married in the Lord. In the Lord. If you're not married in the Lord, I don't think you'll ever be able to experience the depth of love that you could know in Jesus Christ. And so the man who does this is doing himself a disservice. In verse 13, this is the second thing you do. The first, of course, is that you marry outside of the faith. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, and he, the Lord, does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So here we're going to see the weeping and the crying is not from the man who brings the offering, it's from the woman that he dumps. The woman that you dump is going to come crying to me because their hearts are broken by the way you've treated them. And then you're going to bring your offering and act all holy and spiritual. Remember what Peter said about that? No. Your prayer life will be hindered if you don't treat your wife properly. So don't pretend that you're a holy man and spiritual guy if you're treating your wife in the wrong way. He says in verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? And here's the answer. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. I see how you treat your wives. That's what he's saying. I see what you're doing to them, and you're divorcing them and justifying it. I know what you're doing. Don't try and play spiritual and holy to me with the way that you're giving up your wives after they've passed their prime and marrying a few others so that you think you're all it because you've married a young lady. The old one is just too old, decrepit, and so you think you can divorce her. She's your companion, he says, your friend. She's your wife by covenant. You made a promise. You made a contract. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Why did he make them one? He says, because God seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Here, he's saying, God wants a godly family. He wants those children to grow up and know what unconditional love looks like. He wants them to know that there is a God who brings us together, that there is a right way, that there is a wrong way. And that's so important that the family unit stays together, if at all possible. And we'll talk about that in a minute. There are reasons that that doesn't happen. But for the wrong reasons, divorce is not the option for the wrong reasons. In verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. God hates divorce. God allows it, but he hates it. And we know that he allows it. Matthew 19, he allows it, it says, for the case of infidelity. In 1 Corinthians 7, he allows it in the case of abandonment. Again, in Matthew 19, some may not consider this as a reason, but it is why many people get divorced. As Jesus said, Moses allowed you or permitted you divorce, a writ of divorce, because of the hardness of your hearts. It is a reason. I'm not saying it's a right reason, but it is a reason. And God understands those things. Now, where I think the church has done a disservice is to condemn people for divorcing. God hates it, it's true, but he hates a lot of things. A lot of things. Like gossip, he hates it. He hates it when brothers divide, he hates that. But for some reason, we don't have the same disdain for that we do for divorce, and we cause a lot of harm because we cannot forgive as God does for certain things. There's good reason to hate divorce. We should hate it too. It's harmful. It covers one's garment with violence. It's destructive. It destroys the promise that we've made. It destroys the family that we've created. It destroys society. I believe it weakens a society. And so God hates it, as should we. But it happens. And so we must always cover those who've been through such things with grace and not forget that our God does the same thing. If you listen to some, that is the unforgivable sin, and it is not. Therefore, he says, since it is so destructive, since it is a violent thing, take heed to your spirit. What does that mean? He says it, that's the second time he says it. Control yourself. Control the things you feel. You know, one of the things that I hear so often, and I hate it, I guess I never really loved her. Shut up. You did too. You did too love her. You just forgot. And the reason you forgot is because you have feelings somewhere else. Control those feelings. They're wrong. Repent of those feelings. They're wrong. You're not permitted those feelings. And we said, well, I can't help myself. It's true love. No, it's not love. Love does not destroy. And that's not love. So pull yourself together, gather your thoughts, control your spirit. It's not real. It's a lie designed by the devil to ruin you. So don't buy into it. That's what the Lord is telling these people. You guys have gotten divorce happy. Control yourselves. And don't allow it to happen. It says, do not deal treacherously. He said it earlier, do not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. The word treacherously means faithlessly and deceitfully. You're lying. You're lying to yourself. And you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? And, you know, in that you say, and that you waver from your faith, because you see everyone who does evil seems to prosper. Everyone who's doing evil seems to do good. Jeremiah, in chapter 12 of Jeremiah, he said the same thing. Why are evil people so happy? Have you ever wondered that? They look like they're having so much fun. And here I'm trying to walk the straight and narrow path. I'm giving my life to the Lord. I'm walking as much as I can in love with him in holiness. And I don't seem like I'm having that much fun. I am. Maybe some of you are too. But we seem to think that the evil people are the ones having all the good time. They're not. It's all the good time they're going to have. So let them have it. But it definitely gets worse for them. It's not going to get better. It gets worse. And so, well, don't buy into that, because that will cause your faith to waver. That will tempt you as you start to think to yourself, you know, maybe a little fun. I'll just have a little bit fun, but I know who I am. I know what I'm all about. I'll just go and have fun and then get right back into the Bible. Because it looks like so much fun. It's not. It is for a moment. But even Moses said sin is pleasurable for a time, for a season. But then the hook is set. And once the hook is set, well, you can't quit like you thought you could. It's just not that way. So, well, I apologize. I really intended to do 4 chapters tonight, but we've run out of time. So we're going to close 5 minutes early tonight. How's that sound to you? We see so much, of course, that could be here. I was warned there's too much in these verses to do it in one night, and especially the last two chapters. It's really quite exciting. So we'll save that for next week. And the following week, we'll have a believers' meeting. So, you okay with that?
Yes.
All right. Father, I want to pray for everyone who may be married here tonight, who is in love with their spouse, and you're growing that love. It's like a garden. Our marriages are like a garden that you have planted, and you desire to come into your garden and reap the fruit of love. And I pray that every one of our marriages, our Christian marriages, would have that love. I want to pray for those who are married to non-believers right now. You can do great things in such a relationship. You told Peter to write about that, and he did, that it's possible to have a pleasant experience in marriage, even though one might be married to a non-believer. It may not be the ideal circumstance, but you can still bring great good and fruitfulness in a situation like that. And so I pray for the one who may be married to a non-believer, help them in their relationship to be the light of Christ. I pray for anyone here who has been divorced and has felt the stigma, the shame, the grief, the pain, all that has lasted through the years, the children that have been hurt or divided because of this. You know the things that they suffer. You know, Lord, that destruction, the hurt, the pain that is there, and the lingering pain in their hearts. I pray you would heal them, Lord. Wash them by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let them sense this delight, the joy of salvation and forgiveness of sin. I pray that your grace would be upon us all, because if not for the grace of God, we would all be in a bad way. We cry out to you. We cry out for your grace. We cry out for everything that we need from you, Lord. And help us not to play a religious game, but that when we come to you to offer our hearts and the sacrifice of praise with our lips, that it's real. May it be real, genuine worship from our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.